invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word as we turn again to Psalms, to Psalm 119. Almost in the middle, verses 73 through 80. Your attention to God's Word, Psalm 119, verses 73 through 80. Your hands made me and fashioned me. Give me understanding that I may learn your commandments. May those who fear you see me and be glad because I wait for your word. I know, O Lord, that your judgments are righteous. In faithfulness you've afflicted me. O, may your loving kindness comfort me according to your word, according to your word to your servant. May your compassion come to me that I may live, for your law is my delight. May the arrogant be ashamed, for they subvert me with a lie, but I shall meditate on your precepts. May those who fear you turn to me, even those who know your testimonies. May my heart be blameless in your statutes, so that I will not be ashamed. Thus far the reading of God's Word. Amen?
Amen.
Let us pray. Gracious Father, this is another portion of this long psalm, and in these sermons my goals are smaller than, say, this morning. Simply a point of meditation to encourage us in our Christian walk. I pray that you would help achieve that low goal and perhaps do more and better for us. As the word is read, preached, and heard, tended, we pray by your Spirit that those things would become more than human activities. Speak to your children. Build us up in the faith, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Aleph, Beit, Gimel, Dalet, Hey, Vav, Zion, Het, Tet, Yod. The 10th section of our acrostic poem, governed by the 10th letter of the Hebrew alphabet, Yod. Governed meaning that each sentence of this section begins with a word, a Hebrew word that begins with that 10th letter, Yod, the teeny tiny letter. If you've seen the Hebrew alphabet, this is the one that looks kind of like an apostrophe. The smallest of all letters. This is the jot. You know, in King James, when Jesus says in the King James Version, not a jot or a tittle will pass from the law, this is the jot. Why is it called a jot? Well, because of language. Because the smallest letter in the Greek alphabet is iota, or yoda, but we sometimes say iota, as in I don't care an iota. And iota, when it passes through European languages, becomes not an I word, but a J word, and it becomes jota, and it becomes jot. It's all such word nerd stuff. Anyway, this is a tiny letter, yod, that governs this section, this part of the acrostic psalm. I'm going to do something very, very simple tonight. I want us to look at a pattern in this section, and then after we've considered the pattern generally, I want to focus on one piece of the pattern. So as we look at this pattern generally, I'll remind you, if you've been here much, you've heard the word chiasm or chiastic. There are chiastic patterns all through, really, both Testaments. There's mostly in the Old, but also in the New. And a chiastic pattern is a little way of ordering words and phrases and stories and portions of the Scripture that follows a from the outside to the middle pattern. So the simple pattern is A, B, B, A. Things on the end correspond, and things in the middle correspond. And those patterns can be very, very simple, even in a sentence, like in Matthew 19:30, when Jesus says, many who are first will be last, and the last will be first. There's your A, B, B, A pattern. It's as plain as could be. First, last, last, first. That's a teeny tiny chiasm. But you can also see that chiastic pattern in very big things, like if you were to read the story of Noah's flood in chapters 7 and 8 of Genesis. If you follow the whole story out of chapter 7 into 8, you'll see repeated references to days. There's a reference to 7 days, and a little bit more, 7 days, and then 40 days, and then 150 days. And then it begins to go backwards. 150 days, 40 days, 7 days, 7. There's a very plain repetition of things that are focusing us on the middle of that story. The middle of that story is when God remembered Noah. Chiasms, that pattern. It can be simple. They can be complex. They can be what I would call hard chiasms. or soft. So a hard chiasm is one where the phrases are repeated exactly, or the words are very clear, like the enumeration of the days in that story of Noah. Or just a few weeks ago, at the end of Genesis, in Genesis 50, the last five verses of Genesis 50 follow a what I would call a hard chiastic pattern. That is, it's very, very clear. So those five verses, the first verse mentions Joseph, Egypt, and 110 years. And the very last verse mentions Joseph and Egypt in 110 years. And then the second verse mentions sons, and the fourth verse mentions sons, focusing us on that middle verse, which is the patriarchal promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, which governs the whole book and governs really the balance of the Bible, the rest of the Bible. That's a very hard, clear chiasm. First, last verse, very clear. But there can also be what I would call soft chiasm, where it's not as clear as words or as clear as phrases. But the pattern is in topic or tone. I think that's what we have here in this Yod section of Psalm 119. So there are eight verses, and if you pair them off in a chiastic pattern, that is the first verse, that is 73, and the last, 80, and then the second, 74, and the second to last, 79, 75, 78, 76, 77, working your way to the middle. If you take those pairs, you'll see a pairing of themes. A pairing of themes. It's not as obvious as repeated phrases, so there is a little of that. But a pairing of themes. So what are those themes? So if you take the first verse 73 and the last verse 80, what is being said? Well, they're both, in a sense, the whole section is a prayer, but these are prayers for maturity. You see a praying for maturity. 74 and 79, you see appeals that he would for witness or testimony. And these are very chiastically clear. May those who fear you see me. May those who fear you turn to me. So there's a strong connection there. But they're an appeal for witness or testimony. And then 75 and 78, working our way in, are a pair of verses about adversity. In verse 75, the psalmist is afflicted, and in verse 78, there are the arrogant who are trying to subvert him with a lie. That's part of perhaps his affliction. And then the two middle verses, 76 and 77, have language of comfort and compassion. So you see there's a thematic structure in this section that works its way the middle. The whole thing works together. The whole thing is a prayer. It's a prayer for maturity. It's a prayer for maturity that bears witness. It's a prayer for maturity as one faces adversity and as one is comforted by God. Just see that structure very briefly. Go through that structure. Look at each of those pairs. And then I just want to focus on one of them. So take those pairs, working from the outside in. So the first pair, the bracketing pair, verses 73 and 80, a prayer for spiritual maturity. Verse 73, your hands made me and fashioned me. Give me understanding that I may learn your commandments. There seems to be in that plain echo of creation. You may recall in the creation account in Genesis 2 that it is said that the Lord God formed man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. The Lord God formed the man of the dust of the ground. It's almost a pancake image of God making almost a gingerbread or a mud man out of the dirt and then making it alive. And this verse says, your hands made me and they fashioned me. But he feels that there is a sense in which he's incomplete, just like an unanimated body is incomplete. You've made me, you've fashioned me, now give me what I need within. Just as that formed body of Adam needed the breath of life breathed into him, give me understanding that I may learn your commandments. Give me maturity, give me growth, give me apprehension. Help me to know you and be what I'm supposed to be. And you can see a correspondence to this in verse 80. May my heart be blameless in your statutes, so that I will not be ashamed. Cause me to stand upright. Cause me to be what I'm supposed to be as a child of God. That's it. Outside prayer frames the whole thing. Prayer for maturity. Second prayer, that is the second verse and the second to the last verse, 74 and 79, are words of witness. This is where the chiastic structure is the clearest because of the repeated phrase, may those who, or particularly the phrase, those who fear you, that's the subject in both sentences, those who fear you, that is my fellow believers or fellow Israelites, those who fear you, and the structure of each sentence is, may those who fear you, verb me, do something, see me in 74, turn to me in 79, so may those who fear you see me or turn to me. And then the, as in all of these verses, one of the words of synonyms, the eight synonyms that run through the whole psalm about God's authoritative word. These are words of testimony or witness. There is a question, if you're reading the ESV or some other translations in verse 74, you may have, instead of may those who fear you see me, you may have something that's more declarative. Those who fear you will see me, something like that. There's a translator's question. It's very nerdy stuff. Is it a justive or a declarative form? That is it an expression of wish, may or let, or is it a statement of what will be? I don't have the Hebrew for that. I can tell you that translators are divided, but the substance remains that there is a relationship between those who fear you, whether he's praying that it will happen or saying that it definitely will. There's those who fear you will see me and will respond with joy. We'll return to this. This is the place I actually want to focus on in a little bit, verses 74 and 79. We'll just see the third pair of adversity, verses 75 and 78, are adversity. And these verses actually echo themes that we saw last week in the previous section. Adversity. Even adversity from the hand of God, as it says in 75, that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. That's very similar to the language of verse 71. It is good for me that I was afflicted. And he attributes that affliction to God. He did that in verse 67. So that theme is repeated. And also the theme of the arrogant, or those who are opposing him, and opposing him with a lie. That's very similar to the language of verse 69. So the adversity of the psalmist that he knew in the previous section seems to be a regular feature of his life. The point is, he's feeling troubles, trials, adversity, both from those who want his good, that is God, and those who want his ill, his enemies. And he's feeling it from both sides. And yet he's looking for the hand of God, the good of God in these things. There are those who want his ill, and those who want, or there is he that wants his good. And his desire is to hold on to God and hold on to his word in these things. That is, frankly, the bedrock of true religion right there, to hold on to God. In adversity, in perplexity, in confusion, in doubt, in temptation, to hold on to God and to take him at his word. And that's what the psalmist is praying for. Which brings us to the center two verses, which are words of comfort and compassion. Oh, may your loving kindness comfort me according to your word to your servant. May your compassion come to me that I may live, for your law is my delight. The desire that in these things, in his trials, in his perplexity, in his adversity, in his persecution, in his immaturity, as he longs for maturity, that he would feel the presence and promise of God. That as he takes hold of God, the only way, in a sense, that we may take hold of God, which is through his word. I mean, you can And in fact, we do have the testimony of the Spirit. We interact with God by Spirit. But we know God, and we know God's will through His Word. And so He's taking hold and seeking in from God through His Word that comfort, your loving kindness comfort. May your compassion come to me that I may live, that He would not succumb to the afflictions or the adversity. That's the basic structure as I read this section, a prayer to God for the one who would be mature, the one who is would bear witness as he faces challenges and by God's grace stands under them. The place I want to focus is on that second pair, the most chiastically clear pair, verse 74 and 79, where the language is most similar. May those who fear you see me and be glad, because I wait for your word. May those who fear you turn to me, even those who know your testimonies. As we think about these, in the previous section, there were the same troubles. There was affliction from the hand of God that was to instruct him. As he said, verse 67, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. And also in that previous section were those enemies, as he said in verse 69, the arrogant have forged a lie against me. In that section, he was seeking and praying for understanding and confidence in God through these things. That is, that even as he faces affliction or opposition, that it would work good in him. That he would, as he says, that these things came to me. As he says in verse 71, it is good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. There was a benefit to him in his trials. In this section, same kinds of trials, same kinds of enemies, that is, enemies without, and the affliction of God within, but a slightly different focus, a different kind of good. The good of witness. Not good for himself, but good for others. And not witness for unbelief, but witness for his fellow believers, for those who fear you. Verse 74, may those who fear you, or if you read it in a more declarative sense, those who fear you will see me and be glad. Either way, whether it's a prayer, a justive or concessive prayer, or a declaration, it's the same thing. As I persevere, as I am in these things, may those who fear you see me and be glad. Be encouraged, be strengthened, be built up as I face these things, as I go through these things. By fortitude, by resolution, by my bearing. Now, I can testify to you that that is an experience that I've had of observing others in trial. That their forbearance feeds my soul. I see it and I'm glad. I can testify to it from afar and up close. That is, from afar, across time and across distance, people I've not physically met, but I've met them, you know, at a distance, as it were, that as you see or read of their forbearance in trial, it feeds your soul. I'll give you simple examples. Corrie Ten Boom, you know, to read about her testimony, and actually not only her testimony, but her testimony about her sister, who did not survive the Nazi persecution that they were under, but their confidence, particularly her sister's confidence in the purposes of God. It just feeds your soul to read about this. Or not a matter of time, but a matter of distance. The pastor, some of you have read of Pastor Wang Yi. I hope I'm not destroying his name. I could be. He's a Chinese pastor in China today, pastor of a church called Early Rain Reformed Church, who is incarcerated, who knew that he would be incarcerated. He was at one time on lists in China as, you know, one of the most important, most influential, up-and-coming, important guys in China. And then he converted, and he became a Christian, and he became a pastor. And he wrote out a testimony of faith in God and a qualified submission to government in anticipation that he would be incarcerated. And then when he was incarcerated, that was released. A couple of years ago, I think he was sentenced to 9 more years of, he's total isolation. Nobody hears anything from him. But his forthright, you've ever read, you can go and just Google him up. Pastor Wang Yi, the last name Y-I, and the Early Ringing Reformed Church, a beautiful testimony. And it feeds your soul. You read these things and you are encouraged. So I've experienced that from afar, but not just afar, close at hand. There are Christians that I've known, maybe Christians that you've known, who as they face trial or difficulties or chronic ailments and the like, and they do so with fortitude and confidence, your soul is fed. I'll give you, I hope I don't make anybody here uncomfortable, I'll give you a simple example. Paulo Anglada, you know, a great deal of pain, a lot of times. Maybe you didn't know he had a great deal of back pain and the like. Living in a foreign land, listening to my preaching in a second language, not my second language, his second language, always encouraging words, always a faith, kind to me, gentle to me, seeking to lift me up. It feeds your soul. That someone, as their, whatever their trials, he never talked to me about his trials or his troubles. And we could multiply saints amongst us, saints that you know that have encouraged us. As this psalm says, may those who fear you see me and be glad. Do you know those saints? You just see them and you're glad to see them. You're just glad. Because they edify. That's one side of his desire as he prays. And then the parallel verse 79, may those who fear you turn to me, even those who know your testimony. Now there's a question here. The verb turn, Hebrew word shuv, is one of those words that appears a bazillion trillion times in the Hebrew Bible and can mean lots of things, just like our word turn can mean a number of things. But the root idea of the word shuv is to return, that is to come back from some place that you started. It can be used in the context of repentance. It can be used in the context of returning from a journey or the like. That's the root idea. It doesn't always mean return. But because it has that root idea, many people read verse 79 and they presume, may those who fear you turn or return to me, even those who know your testimonies, they presume that in his trials, in his adversity, some pulled away from him, but then as he's persevered through these things, they return to me. Something perhaps like the story of Job. You know, as Job faced trials and was overcome with afflictions, those that were his friends and his supposed companions and counselors, more or less, withdrew. They were still there, yapping away at him, but they were no longer encouraging as they were at first. And then, of course, by book's end, they have returned to him. And so that's how some read this verse. And I can't say that they're wrong, but I read it in a more positive way, simply this, that when a saint passes through trials, through adversity, through affliction, and proves themselves steady, then others turn to them for guidance and for their wisdom and for their example. May those who fear you turn to me, even those who know your testimonies. That is, those who have a sense of the word, and then they see that word lived out, they are encouraged. They recognize in that person not just doctrine in the head, but doctrine demonstrated. I think of Paul in 1 Timothy particularly, as he talks about those that would be in office. He says, those who shouldn't be, one of the ones that shouldn't be, are new converts. He says, not a new convert. Lest they become conceited and fall into the condemnation of the devil. That is, that they'll be puffed up. They're untested. They're untried. They may be enthusiastic, and they may turn out fine. Everyone that turns out fine was a new convert at one point, you know. But the first flush of somebody's Christian life isn't the time to say, oh, this is our God. In the next letter, or the next chapter, he says, don't lay hands on someone hastily. Well, I think there's something of that dynamic here. Paul says also there that a person that would be an officer would be a person of proven reputation, both in and out of the church. Their faith has had some road wear, you know, some mileage put on it. Well, I think there's something of that dynamic here. Not that this is about officers, but it's about proven character. May those who fear you turn to me, even those who know your testimonies. That is, they've seen your character. You know, I think of that. I'm surprised how often I find the parable of the sower so instructive. But it's very instructive. The parable of the sower, and Jesus talks about different kinds of people who react to the word preached. And he speaks of those that he likens to seed that falls on rocky soil. And they receive the word with joy, like a little plant that shoots up. But, he says, he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution, so think about our psalm, affliction or persecution, the psalmist speaks of the affliction that God has appointed for him and the persecution of others. When affliction and persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. But the psalmist is saying, don't make me like that. Let me be the one who perseveres, mature me, grow me in these things, carry me through these things, and may those who fear you turn to me, even those who know your testimonies. The psalmist contemplates life. What it means to live the Christian life. And it means not always smooth sailing. And he prays to be a person of substance, to have understanding, to give me understanding that I may learn your commandments, to have maturity, that my heart would be blameless in your statutes. He asks for understanding. He asks for vindication that he comes through these trials. He asks for consolation as he faces these, but he's asking for all of these things in part, not just for himself, but that he would be useful. That his trials and his difficulties and his burdens would not just be something that he shoulders and gets through and handles, but that in doing so, he is cognizant, he's mindful, that he's part of a larger group, those who fear him. And that he would be an aid and a benefit to others in these things. That puts a little different light, I think, on our trials. My trials are not just about me. My handling of my trials is not just about me. That as far as I am visible to others and as far as I comport myself with faith by the grace of God, my trials may actually be a benefit to you or to someone else. An imprisoned pastor in China who doesn't know that any of us exist is a blessing to my soul. Now, I would that he were free and that he could quit blessing me in that way. And I certainly wish that Corrie Ten Boom and her sister were not, I'm very thankful for their testimony. I'm sorry for their suffering. But it does put a different light. What is one of the great promises of the gospel that we've seen in Romans? God causes all things to work together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purposes. May that light about trials inform us, and may that light even shine through us as we face our own. Amen? Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, a simple point of meditation and encouragement tonight. I know, Father, that for some, the language of chiasms and structures and grammatical words and all that can dull the mind and distract the soul. But I pray that you would, even through those things, draw us to yourself and the encouragement that we are not in our trials alone. You are with us. And we are not in our trials alone in that our trials are not simply about us, but that we might bear witness. We might bear witness How can we give an answer for the hope that is in us if there's nothing that requires hope from us? So I ask that you would give us prudence and thoughtfulness and broad-mindedness about how we testify in how we live. I ask these things in Jesus' name.